I think we will all long remember what we did on Thursday, the 23rd of June, or perhaps some of us what we didn't do on the 23rd of June. I certainly will remember it. The decision I took that day weighed heavily on my heart. There was a lot of soul searching and prayer for months leading up to that auspicious day. And I knew that the decision I was going to take would impact not just the rest of my life, but my children, my grandchildren, even perhaps my great-grandchildren. I would have liked to have remained, but I knew I had to leave. I'm not sure I made the right decision, but there's no going back now. It's going to be very costly, but as a family, we're going to have to live with the consequences. So on the 23rd of June, after voting in the EU referendum, first thing in the morning, I drove down to Southampton and I completed the purchase of the house we hope to retire to in Southampton. That's what I will remember the 23rd of June for. That was the decision that weighed heavily on my heart. How do you pray when faced with change that will affect the rest of your life? There aren't many times in our lives when we get to that crossroads to do perhaps with our degree or further education, our career, marriage, where we're going to live, purchasing a house, or at least taking a mortgage out to purchase a house. How do we pray in those situations? How do we pray for others facing radical change? How do we pray living in such a fast-changing, uncertain, unstable, volatile world? We've been discovering these Sunday evenings how to pray. We're discovering that prayer is one of our greatest privileges. As Tim Keller writes, to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything. Think about that. The reasons we don't pray is because we don't think we're dependent on God for everything. We can do it ourselves. But when we pray, that is what we are declaring. And as God's children, we can come freely and boldly to his eternal throne and share with him what is on our hearts. We share our hopes, our fears, our needs, our questions. And as we come to this short passage in the book of James, we are encouraged to pray for three groups of people, or three times in our lives when we are encouraged to pray. Praying for the suffering, praying for the sick, and by implication, praying for the straying. And you should have an outline. You may like to turn to it with me. But first of all, we're encouraged to pray for the suffering, our own and for others. If anyone among you in trouble, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. This is why being part of a church family is so important. Because when one person is suffering and the other person is rejoicing, they can encourage one another. One can lift up the other. One can pray for the other. The word trouble there in Greek means to suffering in difficult circumstances. Suffering in difficult circumstances. And as we go through life, at times we endure difficulties that are not the result of sin or the Lord's discipline. They're just facts of life. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. That should be our first response. When someone shares a burden with us, pray together. Ask God for his wisdom . Now, sometimes the answer the Lord gives is not the answer that we want. The Apostle Paul gives us a very moving example in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, when Paul prayed that God might change his circumstances, take away the pain. But he says, instead, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power might rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See what's happening here. Paul was suffering. He prayed, Lord, take it away. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And that's all he needed to hear. And because God spoke into his suffering, God was with him in his suffering. And because God gave him his grace, he could boast more gladly about his weakness. Our Lord prayed in Gethsemane that the cup of suffering might be removed, but it wasn't. But the Father gave him the strength he needed to go to the cross and die for our sins. The more mature we become, the more we will be able to rejoice even in our suffering. When the Apostle Paul was in the jail in Philippi, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. They sang praises to God. So pray for those who are suffering. Pray for those who are suffering. And if you are able to rejoice, then sing praise, songs of praise. On Thursday, I'm going to be going to Cairo for 2 weeks to help cover for one of the Anglican churches there. They have a small Anglican congregation of about 20 or 30 expats. So there's an English service on a Friday evening. And then there is an Egyptian congregation, 20 or 30 of them, and they meet, I think it's on Sunday morning, and so I'll be doing a service for them too. And then there are about 1,000 Sudanese refugees connected with the church, and you can imagine the praise and the worship is, it raises the roof. The ones who are suffering the most are the ones who are the most exuberant in their praise. It's infectious. So pray for me as I seek to minister to them, and pray for the church in Cairo, Heliopolis. Pray for those who suffered or bereaved in Istanbul earlier in the week, in Dhaka yesterday, in Baghdad today. Pray for the church in these countries, in Pakistan, in Iraq, in Turkey, where they are persecuted. Pray that they will grow in their faith, that they will be able to rejoice in their suffering and be fruitful in their witness. So pray for the suffering. Pray for the suffering. But secondly, pray for the sick. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him then call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, our observation on this passage, if we put it alongside other passages to do with prayer and to do with sickness and with healing, we'd draw out some observations. We'd observe, for example, that not all suffering is a result of sin, certainly not a personal sin. It may be corporate, it may be simply the fallen nature of our world. In the churches I've pastored, I've always prayed for the sick, and invariably the Lord has brought healing. But most times it's been slow, partial, or gradual, and occasionally the person's died. But I see that as an ultimate healing when we get the new body in heaven. But in verses 15 and 16, James identifies occasions when there is a relationship between sin and sickness. In the Greek, again, it says, if they have been constantly sinning, then there will be a link with sickness. This parallels what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 11. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, meaning they've died. So in some cases, there is a direct correlation between sin and sickness. It's also possible, James is here describing a believer who is sick because they are being disciplined by God. Disciplined by God through the conscience that is having a physical manifestation. But we don't normally call the elders together to pray for someone when they are sick. This may be the model of the early church, but on most occasions when someone is sick, we will visit and we will pray with them, either here in church or in hospital or in their home, and maybe two of us will go. But the suggestion here, I think, is that the church elders are being called together because it is a matter of discipline. Discipline. That's why in verse 16 the apostle says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. The word anointing that he uses here is a medicinal term, and that's why there is a direct link between healing of the bodies as well as healing of the soul. The hospital that we have a strong link with in Uganda, Chiwoko, has a sign on the wall as you go through the front gates. It says, "We treat, Jesus heals." And it's a constant reminder that even in that hospital, they look to the Lord to bring healing. Because God is the one who heals. Often when I visit one of you when you are sick and I pray with you, I don't know what to pray. Will God heal? Will God give them courage to withstand the pain? Will God call his child home? So invariably I would pray, if it is your will, please heal this person. Now, some practical lessons we learn from these verses. The first is that disobedience can lead to sickness. There is a correlation on occasions. The second observation we learn here is that sin affects the whole church. Where sin is not dealt with, when sin is known, it has a ripple effect. It has an effect upon the whole church family. And thirdly, there is healing when sin is dealt with. When sin is confessed and forgiven and a person experiences peace of mind, it transforms their life. It transforms their body as well as their soul. Fourth observation, James is not expecting individuals to confess their sins to a priest or a pastor. We confess our sins to the Lord, first of all, and then we should confess our sin to those who've been affected. If I've been rude to you, if I've said something inappropriate, it's appropriate that I confess to you. I apologize to you. If the whole church is involved, then it should be a public confession. So pray for the suffering. Pray for the sick. And thirdly, pray for the straying. Pray for the straying. My brothers and sisters, if one of you have wandered from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Again, we see the consequences of sin that's unrepented will lead to death. Now, while James doesn't specifically name prayer in these verses, the implication is clear. If we're to pray for the sick and we're to pray for the suffering, we should surely pray for our brother or sister who has wandered from the truth. And that word wander there has with it the connotation of a gradual, slow wander from the truth. It's a subtle moving away from the will of God. That's what sin does. It starts innocuously, slowly, apparently innocently, but gradually it leads to spiritual decline. And that's why we have a mutual responsibility. My brothers and sisters, we have a mutual responsibility to hold one another accountable. And if you observe a brother or sister that is not attending church regularly or has found excuses for coming or whatever, then lovingly inquire. Hold them accountable. Again, notice it says wanders from the truth. The truth there means the Word of God, the Scriptures. And the Scriptures should be the criteria we use for evaluating acceptable behavior. It's not what the government thinks. It's not what the European community thinks. It's not even what the church authorities think. It's what Scripture teaches is our touchstone. So what are we to do when we see a fellow believer wandering from the truth? We should pray for them. We should pray for them to be sure. But secondly, we see in these verses, we should seek to help them. And if we're going to help a brother or sister, we must do so in love. But love tempered by the truth. Speaking the truth in love, says Paul in Ephesians 4. And there will be, God willing, an honest confession of sin, forgiveness, and a restoration. James teaches us in these verses to pray for the suffering, to pray for the sick, and by implication, to pray for the straying. But if we're to be effective in praying for others, we must begin with ourselves. As I said, this week has been a defining week in the life of our country. How are we going to rise to the challenges we face as a community, as a nation, with fear or with faith, with dread or with rededication? The archbishops have issued a litany and a prayer for churches to use following the referendum. And I'm going to close by saying the prayer. And I invite you to join with me in the litany, because I suggest this is the only way we should respond to all that's happened in our country this week. And that is in prayer together. Let's pray together. Holy God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we make our prayer to you, saying, hear us, Lord of life. Lord, graciously hear us. Guide our nation in the days and months ahead to walk the paths of peace and reconciliation. Hear us, Lord of life. Lord, graciously hear us. Give to our leaders wisdom and sensitivity to work for unity and the common good. Hear us, Lord of life. Lord, graciously hear us. Mend broken relationships and restore to wholeness whatever has been damaged by heated debate. Hear us, Lord of life. Lord, graciously hear us. Sustain and support the anxious and fearful, and lift up all who are dejected. Hear us, Lord of life. Lord, graciously hear us. With you, Lord, is the well of life, and in your light do we see light. Hear us, Lord of life and peace, and make us whole. With you, Lord, is the well of life, and in your light do we see light. Hear us, Lord of life. Heal us and make us whole. Eternal God, light of the nations, in Christ you make all things new. Guide our nation in the coming days through the inspiration of your Spirit, that understanding may put an end to discord and all bitterness. Give us grace to rebuild bonds of trust, that together we may work for the dignity and flourishing of all. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And I invite you to pray those prayers with me each day in this coming week. God bless you.